evil and inhumane, and Jesus is one of the most wicked people of all of history. What was so bad about Jesus' teaching? Well, why was it inhumane? Well, he says Jesus talks about hell. And in fact, he says, you know, the whole Bible, hell's mentioned a few times, but just about all of them are on the lips of Jesus. And here's what he says about that. I do not feel myself that any person that is profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Jesus did, and one finds repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching, an attitude which is not uncommon with preachers, but which does somewhat detract from his superlative excellence. And so that's why he thinks Jesus is so bad, or his teaching is so bad, because he believes in this burning place, the fiery God, place of God's judgment. And then when it comes to his actions, he goes on to say that on multiple occasions, Jesus proved himself to be a nasty piece of work. The first one he picks on is when Jesus cast out the demons from the deranged man into the herd of pigs, and they ran down the hill and threw themselves into the sea. Bertrand Russell says, you must remember that he was omnipotent, and he could have made the devil simply go away, but he chose to send them into the pigs. And then he goes on and on about what he calls the curious story of the fig tree. Okay, so he just was going around murdering pigs. That's a bad thing. But then there's the fig tree, which we just read the story of in our first Bible reading. He says, this is a very curious story because it was not the right time of year for figs, and you really could not blame the tree. I cannot myself feel that either in the matter of wisdom or in the matter of virtue, Christ stands quite as high as some other people known to history. I think I should put Buddha and Socrates above him in those respects. That is, Jesus had a short fuse and he lashed out when he didn't get his way. All of which adds up to Jesus was bad, bad teaching, bad character, bad guy. Certainly not the best and wisest man to have existed. Certainly not worth listening to anything he says. I'm sure it had nothing to do with the fact that Bertrand Russell was having multiple affairs at the time and busting up multiple marriages and all those kind of things. I think there may have been something behind it, but he doesn't put that in his essay. Today we're coming back to this most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. David showed us last week John 3:16 in popular culture, that it's even appeared on The Simpsons and in WWF wrestling. The first time I saw it on public display was when Billy Ray Cyrus won the Grammy for Achy Breaky Heart, and he had to perform it, and he pulled off his jumper and he was wearing a John 3:16 shirt while singing Achy Breaky Heart. John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, last week we started diving into it, and we looked at the question of whether you could know God. It says it's a sentence about God, isn't it? God loved the world. How can you know God's really there? Can you believe in God with any certainty in an age of skepticism? We said and saw that of course you can. God's real and he's revealed himself in creation, in the fact that people keep thinking about eternity. God's placed that in our hearts. He's revealed himself in his word as he's made promises and kept them. And he's revealed himself, and we're coming more to that today, in his Son. He turned up in the world, in history. And I'd encourage you to go back and watch last week's video if you missed it. Very interesting. And I think you'll say that unmistakably, God has shown himself that he's real. But we also looked last week at why it's so important that God loved the world. And the answer is because we're so evil as a race. We're so broken. We're not naturally good and we're not naturally loving, lovable or loving. And by nature, we are enemies of God. And so for God to love the world means that he loves people who hate him. He loves people who are his enemies. And that's a huge thing, isn't it? Because without him loving us, we'd all be doomed. And so today we're moving on to look at what God did because he loved the world. How did God love us? In what way did he love us? What did God do because he loved this world? John 3:16, God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son. And so we're looking at the question of who is Jesus, right? Can you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God today? And what does that even mean? And why is he being given the greatest and most important act of love that's ever been shown in history? Now, if there's anyone in history who's divided opinion, it has to be Jesus. Obviously, there's the Bertrand Russells who just hate his guts. Most people are oblivious. But all kinds of people have very interesting opinions about him. So for atheists like Bertrand Russell, not only is Jesus not God, he's not even a good guy. For the average Australian, though, Jesus is pretty good. He said good things. He set a good example. He was about loving people and not judging and stuff like that. Someone even to admire, someone to be like and show some respect towards. For Muslims, on the other hand, Jesus is better than that. He's not the Son of God. They say Jesus appears in the Quran a few times. He's an impressive figure in the Quran. They say he was the second last of God's prophets, a man who spoke the words of Allah and who was second only as a human being to Muhammad himself. And in fact, Jesus came to prepare the way for Muhammad, is what the Quran says a few times. But the Christians, they go on to say, perverted their own scriptures, which Allah gave, because God's spoken in the Bible. The Quran is very positive about the Bible. It says it's the word of God. And so when the Bible disagrees with the Quran, what's happened? Christians changed it. The church was mean. They wanted to deceive people. And so they made up this stuff about saying Jesus is God or God the Son, which is blasphemy, they say. So they cannot understand the term Son of God. They think when the Bible talks about the Son of God, that somehow that was God having sex with Mary, which is abhorrent to them. That's abhorrent to everyone, I think. That's what they think Christians mean when they say that Jesus is the Son of God. Hindus, on the other hand, they're very divided about Jesus. Some sects within Hinduism say that he's one of the seven avatars of Brahma who came down to earth. Brahma turned up on earth in order to deceive people and test if they'd be really good Hindus and ignore what he was saying when he was Jesus. That's some of Hinduism. Others say he was God in the sense that we're all God, all of us are God, and one day we're going to be at one with the universe because the universe is what God is. And so, of course, Jesus is God because he's a human being and we're all gods. Oprah Winfrey, there's a wise philosopher of history. she's a champion of New Age philosophy. She believes Jesus is a great guy who transcended normal humanity and gained what she calls and what New Age calls a Christ consciousness, right? That Jesus was just this awesome thinker who contemplated the realities and became at one with the divine Christ, whatever that is. And all of us can achieve that if we follow Jesus' examples. We can become Christ too. Well, they're very different views, aren't they, about Jesus? Well, let's get into it. Is Jesus God? Did he claim it? Did he demonstrate it? Did the first Christians really believe it? Or was it something that was changed later on? Can you know if it's true? And does it even matter anyway who he is? Why does it make such a difference if he is the Son of God? Well, did Jesus claim to be God? Maybe you've had people come to you and say that they've read things on the internet and that Jesus never claimed to be God in the Bible. If you had Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, they would say something very similar. The Bible's been corrupted. Jesus never claimed it. The church made it up hundreds of years later. But Jesus claimed he was God all the time. And there's lots of different ways that he did it. Jesus' teaching certainly was explosive, and very soon people were flocking to hear what he had to say or to question him. And it soon became apparent, however, that he was making shocking, startling, even ridiculous statements about himself in their eyes, that he was far more than just a teacher or a prophet. Jesus frequently referred to my Father, talking about God, and his hearers got the full impact of his words. In John chapter 5, we're told the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which was against the law, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they understood every time Jesus said, my Father, he was saying, I'm God. And that's why they wanted to kill him. That's why they did kill him in the end. In John chapter 10, on another occasion, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And immediately the Jews wanted to stone him to death. He asked them, which of the good works that I've done made them want to kill me, make you want to kill me? And they replied, we're not stoning you for any of these things, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. So the people there knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. When a paralyzed man came down through a roof, he was let down by his friends. They ruined someone's house. They break their roof and then lower this bed down because they wanted the man to be healed. They were his friends. But Jesus said to him as he was lying there, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, the religious leaders immediately reacted against that. They say, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right. Like we saw last week, sin in the Bible is about my desire to run my life without God. It's rebellion against God. And so it's God who's offended by sin, which is why he alone is the one who can forgive it. It's up to him to forgive it. It's not up to anyone else. And yet here is Jesus saying, I forgive sins. To borrow a phrase from an evangelist, Paul Little, he said, so close was Jesus' connection with God that he equated a person's attitude to himself with a person's attitude toward God. So to know him was to know God, to see him was to see God, to believe in him was to believe in God, to receive him was to receive God, to hate him was to hate God, and to honour him was to honour God. And they're all quotes from Jesus that he's making. So it's clear that Jesus taught over and over again that he was God. Sure, there's God the Father and there's God the Son, but somehow God and has these different people. I'm not explaining that today. There's lots you could ponder about that and think about how that works, and the Bible does get into it. But it's clear that by calling himself the Son of God, Jesus is claiming something about his nature, that he was divine. He wasn't just an ordinary person. He was God become a human being. Now, you could ask, well, wasn't he just nuts? I mean, shouldn't they have called the men in white coats to come and take him away? That's what you normally do when someone comes around saying, I am God, right? It's not true. Or was he power tripping and forcing people to bow before him? Was he kind of the David Koresh of his day, if you can remember David Koresh and the Branch Davidians, saying, he is the one and you must come and bow before me? And they did. Was he a spiritual bully and an evil manipulator like Bertrand Russell says he was? Or was he telling the truth? They're kind of your options, aren't they? He's mad. He's a bully and he's evil and not to be listened to. Or he's telling the truth. The only thing he cannot be is just a good guy with some good things to say. Right? He can't be that. Well, to work it out, we'd have to see whether his claims had any substance. Easy to claim to be godlike and to be able to forgive sins. It's harder to be godlike, isn't it, by exercising the power of God, which is exactly what he did time and time again. Not that he was doing it to prove the point like some magician or to win over the crowds, but as he cared for people like the man who'd come down through the ceiling, and many, many others. In his concern, he used his divine power to heal them, to cast out demons, to raise the dead, to calm the wind and the waves. And every time he did it, people were astonished. I'd encourage you to go back and read through one of the biographies of Jesus if you're unsure, and just go, wow, he did it. And everyone was confused every time. Who is this man? They'd constantly say things like, we've never seen anything like this. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is it that can heal the sick? Who is this that can raise the dead? You get their questions, right? Who is this that claims to be God and then does the kinds of things that God does? Is it not God himself who has come? And what's more, many people became disciples, followers of Jesus, because they were convinced that it was true, that this was God before them in some way. It's not later Christians who made it up 300 or 400 years later. Thomas fell down before the risen Jesus, just come out of the grave that day, and said, my Lord and my God, in John 20:28. John quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah was seeing Yahweh God, and the God who made heaven and earth. And John says Isaiah wrote this because he saw Jesus' glory. Paul would preach about the fact that God paid for us by his own blood in Acts 20:28. And yet whose blood was shed? Jesus' blood on the cross. Paul would write in Titus chapter 2 about how we are waiting as Christians for the appearance of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is, the Bible is definite about its conclusions about Jesus, that he is the eternal Son of God, the Creator, come to earth. It's who he said he was, it's who he demonstrated he was, and it's who the disciples believed him to be, and that's why they wrote about it. That's why we have the Bible. Well, okay then. Well, does it actually matter? Okay, granted, okay, he's the Son of God, he's God become man. What difference does that make? Why would I care about that? Is that just kind of, okay, Christians one, everyone else zero, but who cares? Does it matter? Well, of course it matters. Because John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For a start, when he says whoever believes, it's not any belief, is it? It's whoever believes in him, right? It's not belief in whatever anyone wants that means a person will not perish but have eternal life, but belief in this particular thing, that Jesus is God's one and only Son who was given by the Father out of his love for the world. And it makes a huge difference if Jesus is God when he makes pronouncements on things, because he's God speaking. When he makes pronouncements about the fact that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, right? Actually, if he's God telling the truth, then he is. When he makes pronouncements about heaven and hell, Bertrand Russell thinks Jesus is evil for talking about hell because only a monster could believe in hell. Well, the council are evil when they put up signs at the lakes up here at Chipping Norton for saying don't swim here because they're sharks. They're so mean, aren't they, that they would warn people about that. No, they care about people. Why did Jesus talk about hell over and over again? Because he didn't want people to go there. That's why. It's not whether he believed in it that makes him bad. It's why did he teach about it? Because he was coming to save people from there so that we might not perish but have eternal life. If indeed he's God, he's not just ranting and raving and issuing dire warnings for the sake of effect. If he's actually God, what he's warning people, because he's warning them because it's real and he knows it personally, and he does not want people to go there. Jesus doesn't want you to go to hell. He doesn't want me to go to hell. In fact, his coming, his being given to us, was out of God's love so that we wouldn't go there. Which is the ultimate reason that Jesus is God really matters. His being God is the only reason his coming makes any difference to how we spend eternity. See, why did God give his one and only Son? It wasn't just to make himself known and say, ta-da, here I am. Yes, his coming does do that. You can know God's there and real because God's turned up. We can know what God's like because of it. And he doesn't just come to teach us either. He did that too, but that's not his main purpose. His main purpose in coming was actually something else entirely. He came to die on the cross for us. That's why God gave his one and only Son, to die for us. In fact, just two verses before, we read in John 3, verse 14, Jesus explains that. He's explaining to one of Israel's leading teachers who doesn't understand what Jesus is going on about. And so he's going over and over it again. But have a look at verse 14 if you've got it there, 898. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And so when he's talking about this snake on a pole and Moses, he's talking about something that happened 1,500 years before his own time, way back in the Old Testament. See, at one point, God's own people, Israel, was so evil, so defiant after he'd saved them from slavery in Egypt, that God had sent venomous snakes into their camp and they bit people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses, who was their leader at the time, and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take the snakes away from us." And Moses did pray, and God was merciful. In fact, they got more than what they asked for. Not only were the snakes removed from the camp, but they were given something to heal them if they were ever bitten again in the future. Not anti-venom, but a statue of a snake. He's from the Old Testament. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it on a pole. Everyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. And so imagine yourself there as an Israelite dying a slow, horrible, painful death from some snake bite. Maybe an asper's got you or a cobra. All you had to do was to look up at this bronze snake up on the pole and you would be fully healed. You would live. And Jesus picks up that moment from Israel's history to explain why he's come to be lifted up on the cross so that whoever looks to him might have life. Not just go on living and be healed, but have eternal life, life that lasts. Now, why would Jesus hanging on a cross help us, though? We can't look to him physically like the Israelites could with the snake on the pole. How does this man dying hung up on a piece of wood help us? Well, it matters and it helps us because he's God dying to pay the price of sin. He's come to bear hell for us on the cross. He will bear the wrath of God on that Good Friday. He will take the just punishment that we deserve. He'll stand in our place, which is why this is the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But it only works if Jesus is the divine Son of God. The sacrifice that Jesus makes on the cross to forgive our sins is only effective. It only does anything because he's not just another guy, but because he is God. In 1936, not long after the essay on why I'm not a Christian, not long after this church was built, There was a man called T.C. Hammond. There'll be an amazing picture up there of technology work today of T.C. Hammond. A great guy, Irishman, came out to Sydney. He was on the boat and he wrote a book during the trip called In Understanding Be Men. And he says this, this is the best thing he wrote in his book. The infinite sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross consists in the infinite worth of his being. You've got to think about it a bit. The infinite sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross consists in, that is, it's tied up with the infinite worth of his being. Right? The cross works because God died for us. It's a huge deal that God should love this world, isn't it? In rebellion, this humanity which is sick, which is evil, which is twisted by nature, which, you know, you see the stabbings. I mean, there's been multiple stabbings in Sydney last week or so, hasn't it? Not just Bondi, not just the Assyrian guy. There was some schoolboys stabbed someone to death last Friday week ago as well. Like, just, which is horrible, aren't we? As a people, you say, why does that happen? It must be them. They're bad. No. It's, well, they're part of humanity, and we're all twisted, and we don't know in what circumstances we would do the same thing. We are twisted. It's an even huger deal that God, in his love for this sick and twisted world of sinful people like you and me, should send his son to die for us. He should have just cursed us, like the barren fig tree, which actually Jesus used as an example of what we deserve and what Israel deserved. That's why he cursed it, not because he was, you know, just ticked off because he couldn't eat breakfast that morning. But he hasn't cursed us. It's an amazing and humbling thing that God should love us so, that God should send his son, that God would shed his own blood, that you and I might have forgiveness of life. That's what John 3:16 is talking about. That's what was going to happen on the cross. God was going to give his life for ours. The greatest act of love, the greatest act of substitution. He took all that was due for our sin upon himself. If you can imagine for a moment, just picture it in your mind's eye, a magnifying glass, but a giant one, a huge one. You remember magnifying glasses at school, don't you? Yeah, you remember. Yeah, the teacher told you they were for making things look bigger. But you know what they're really for, don't you? Right? Burning leaves and ants and your sister. And no, you never did that, right? the cross works like a giant magnifying glass. But instead of concentrating light down onto one point, it's as if God concentrates down all of the sin of the world, all that's due for not living for him, and he concentrates it all down onto one point, onto his son, Jesus. And as he dies there on the cross, he takes the punishment that you and I deserve for having walked away from God, and he deals with it once and for all. He paid for us. It's not how we'd do it if we were God. But it's the only way that God can do it, so as to be completely loving and merciful, because he wants to forgive you, and yet still be just and deal rightly with sin and its consequences. He does it by taking it upon himself. But it does leave us with a choice that we'll talk more about next week: accept it or reject it. There's everything to gain if you accept it. There's life and forgiveness, and I cannot tell you how wonderful it is to know God as your loving Heavenly Father who's given everything for you. There's everything to lose if you reject it, because you'll have to bear your own sin with all of its consequences otherwise. Jesus is not a rabble-rouser of dubious character and evil teaching. Jesus was not just a good guy to whom we should give some respect. He's not a prophet paving the way for Muhammad. He's not the avatar of Brahma sent to deceive us and test us to see if we'd be good Hindus and reject him. He was not a man who elevated himself by devotion to Christ consciousness, showing us that we can all be Christ one day. He was and still is the eternal and unique Son of God, come to be lifted up on that cross like the snake on the pole, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. And so I guess the only real challenge for us then at the end is, will you trust him? Will you rely on him? Will you believe? Will you be his? Let me pray. Now, Father, we want to acknowledge that we don't deserve anything from your hand. We are sinners in a sinful world who want to do our own thing without you. But Father, we want to thank you for this incredible love that you have shown us, that you have given your one and only Son to die on the cross, to take our punishment, and to offer this gift of life, of a return to you, of a new relationship that starts now and goes into eternity. And so we thank you for that, and we pray, please, that you would help us to be those who believe and are saved and not perish. Father, we pray for those who are struggling with doubts and questions about this, that they'd be answered. We pray that we'd all come to the bottom of this most important question of who Jesus is and why he matters so much. And so help us to be those who investigate, to do the hard work, and to find the truth that he really is who he claimed to be, and he was that to save us from your wrath and hell. Thank you for your love. In his name we pray. Amen.